I invite you to join in your scriptures with me to Romans chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Romans. As Paul is writing to the Roman believers, would you look there with me at Romans chapter 5? This morning we'll be taking a look at the wonderful love of God. As you've noticed in our music service, the music has been centered around God's love. As you remember, today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that really the culmination of the ministry of our Lord, as he is said in Matthew chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 9, that Jesus went about teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Jesus, first of all, would expound the scriptures. Nehemiah said that in the synagogues, they would read the scriptures and then give the sense. And so Jesus would teach in their synagogues, and what they would do in the synagogues is that the chief rabbi, he would read a passage of scripture, he would give his opinion about it, and then they would proceed to argue about what the proper interpretation was. And when a rabbi had, or a teacher had a good take on a passage, they would write that down. And that's really where the Talmud and the Mishnah came from. That was really Jewish commentary on the law, man's own opinion about the law. But what was happening is the scribes and the Pharisees, they were taking the law of God and they were raising their own opinions with the level of scripture, and so that when they would mix it side by side and read it together, the people could not understand or decipher what was the law of God, what was authoritative, and what was the opinion of man. And so when Jesus came, he in the synagogues, he would open up the scripture and he read a passage out of Isaiah detailing that he was the Messiah. He shut the Bible. In other words, there's no more argument about it. He said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Now you begin to see why they did not like him. They felt like that was blasphemous, that he claimed to be the son of David, the Messiah. And from that point forward, they began to seek to destroy him. They sought to discredit him and to trap him in questions. And in Matthew chapter 22, we find that the Herodians tried to trap him in questions about paying taxes. And then the scribes and the Pharisees tried to trap him in questions, or the Sadducees did, about a woman, her husband dies and she's remarried several times. And whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. And Jesus answered their questions. And again, the Pharisees tried to trap him. And he left them really without any argumentation that he was the Messiah. And he healed people. And so he would expound the scriptures. And number two, he would preach the gospel. And then number three, he would heal their diseases. And I tell you, when he would heal people, boy, the crowds followed after him. It's always been about healthcare, hasn't it? And they were ready to make him king. And in Matthew 21, he comes riding in on a donkey, very humble. What king rides on a donkey? They throw down palm branches, shouting, Hosanna. He's the Messiah. He's the son of David. They were ready to make him his king. And we see his triumphal entry. And from Matthew 21 to Matthew 28, we see the last week of our Lord, the Passion Week. As really they sought to discredit him and to destroy him. And even though they had a mockery of a trial, it was all in the plans of our wonderful God, wasn't it? They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And this is that day that we remember our Lord, his triumphal entry. And we know that one day he is coming back. His first coming was on a donkey. His second coming is going to be on a white charger. His first coming, he was bringing peace with him, but his second coming is going to bring a divine retribution upon sinners and upon the nations of this planet, and they will have no power against him, and he will set up his earthly kingdom. But I want us to take a look at Romans chapter 5 as we remember the triumphal entry of our Lord, what he was coming to do. And I want us to take a look at the wonderful love of our God. Would you look at Romans chapter 5, begin our reading in verse 5. We'll read a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look at verse 5 again. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. I want to preach a simple message entitled The Love of God. Father, thank you for your unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ. Father, I do not possess the language, I do not possess the vocabulary to fully, accurately describe and plumb the depths of your love, but your Spirit and your Word can do that for us this morning. And Father, I pray that as I preach the Word, as I lift up Jesus Christ, would you draw all men to yourself. Father, thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us, and for the gift of your Son. Father, I pray the love of Christ will constrain us this morning. Thank you in advance for what you do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A 16-year-old boy stepped off of the school bus on his 16th birthday, hoping to be greeted by an elated mom and dad. You see, his mom and dad worked 10, 11, 12 hours every day and were almost never at home or spent time with their son. But somewhere in the inner recess of his heart, he thought on his 16th birthday, kind of a milestone for a young person, that somehow, just somehow, they would have some time, find some time to spend with him. Instead of being greeted by an elated mom and dad as he walked into the house, he was greeted by a darkened house. He walked into the front door, all the lights were off. It was apparent that mom and dad were not home. They were just going through the routine at work. He walked into the kitchen and he found a note on the kitchen table that he read these words. Dear son, we're sorry we're not able to be with you on your 16th birthday, but your present is in the garage. The young man put the note down. He walked over to the garage door, opened up the garage door, and there in the garage sat a brand new candy apple red Porsche sports car. This is usually the point of the message where every teenager is elbowing their parents saying, hey, are you listening to that guy preach? That's a great idea for a gift. Well, needless to say, the mom and dad were looking forward to come home that night and to be greeted by an elated 16-year-old owner of a new Porsche, but they too were greeted by a darkened house. They made their way into the front door. All the lights were off. They went into the kitchen. They found that the note had been read. So they thought, well, logically, our son is out for a spin in his new car. They went over to the garage door. They opened up the garage door, and there sat that candy apple red poor sports car. It had not been moved, not even one inch. They walked around the other side of that car, and there they discovered, to their horror, the lifeless body of their only son, their only child, that had taken his life in suicide. On bended knee, they scooped up the suicide note, and to their astonishment, they read these words. Dear mom and dad, I don't want your presence. I just want your love. And ladies and gentlemen, maybe you've walked into this room and the only thing you're looking for in life is for someone to love you unconditionally. My friend, would you afford me the privilege in this Palm Sunday to introduce you to the wonderful love of God, to the God who loved you, who created you, who loves you far greater than anyone on this planet could ever love you? Christian, you've been saved 10, 20, 30 plus years. Would you afford me the privilege in the next few moments to reintroduce you to the wonderful love of God? I would have you simply notice four facts about God's love this morning, and I'll be finished. Notice number one, the reality of God's love. Would you look at verse 5? And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And the operative word in verse 5 is the word is. And the fact is, the love of God is shed abroad. In other words, it's active. It's something that God is actively doing and he is continuing to do. And you know what the fact that verse 5 bears to light in 2016 is? The fact that God loves you this morning. God loves you this morning. If you were to take the 7 billion people that grace the face of this planet this morning, line them all up in a single file line, God would walk up to every one of them and say, I love you, I love you, I love you. You know, the fact is, God loves you this morning. Almost every page of Scripture points to that. The Old Testament is Jesus Christ prophesied. And really, the New Testament is Jesus, those prophecies fulfilled and the coming of Jesus Christ. And really, every page of Scripture and every word testifies to the love of our wonderful God towards you. In John 3:16, I call that the most familiar forgotten verse. You see it on signs in NFL stadiums. You see it on signs in basketball arenas. The tragedy is you don't see the truth of it in their hearts. For God so loved the world. That's what love does. Love gives. That He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, unique, one of a kind. There's only one person who ever walked this planet, never one time sinned, and that was Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody in the building, believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God proclaims His love for us in Ephesians, where He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us. I love Jeremiah. The Bible says, I have loved thee. Through Jeremiah says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And you know what the fact is? That God loves you personally this morning. You say, Ron, you know, that's all well and nice, but you know what? You don't know the kind of family that I grew up in. Man, there was everything but love in that home. Ron, you don't know the kind of marriage I'm trapped in. There's everything but love. I think that's why God wrote Psalm 27:10, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. You know what that means? That every human relationship this morning could be broken or strained, but God still loves you. Folks, people will fail you. At times, spouses will fail you. At times, parents will fail you. At times, kids will fail you. People will fail you, but God never will. And the fact is that God loves you this morning. I don't care what you did 15 years ago. It doesn't matter what you did 15 minutes ago. Notice the reality of God's love. He loves you this morning. But I want to also have to see another fact about God's love out of Romans 5. Would you look at verse number 6? I want you to see number 2, the recipients of God's love. In other words, who specifically does this God of love say that He loves? Would you look at verse 6? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. First of all, God loves those, according to verse 6, who are without strength. It was back in 2009, I ran a marathon in Washington, D.C. I don't know what possessed anybody to run 26.2 miles, but against better judgment, I did it. And I don't know if there's any marathon runners here. You know, the hardest part is you train for 4 months. And you're training all those months. You're running 25, 30 miles every week. You're doing long runs, 2-3 hours. And I had a friend of mine call me, and he says, hey, he's another preacher. He says, hey, I want you to run a marathon with me. I'm like, you're crazy. I'm not going to do that. And he says, come on, man, it'll be fun. You and I have a different definition of what fun is. He said, come on, man, we'll make a memory. I'm like, what are you, a girl? I don't care about that, you know. So against better judgment, I run this marathon. And you know why it's 26.2 miles? Because there was in ancient Greece, they had a battle. And they won the battle, and they sent a messenger to go tell the king of Greece that they had won, who was in the town of Marathon, 26.1 miles away. When the messenger got there, he told the king that they had won, then he dropped dead of a heart attack. I can identify with that guy. But, you know, I run this marathon, and you know, at the end of the marathon, you know, you got to tell yourself, the race is 26 miles. Man, you know what? The hardest part is the beginning, because you just want to start running and just let it fly. You got to tell yourself, the race starts at mile marker 20, all right? At mile marker 20, I'll just let it loose. Listen, by mile marker 7, you're starting to pray, dear Jesus, just let me make it to the car. You know, you run this marathon, and some people hit the wall 20 miles in. I didn't hit the wall, but I started to slow down a little bit. Mile marker 23, 24. 25, congratulations, man, you're going to finish a marathon. People are yelling at you as you go through the water station. You get to mile marker 26, and there it is. Man, there's the finish line. You start running faster than you've ever run in your life. And I crossed that finish line, and they put the medal around me, and of course, mine fell off the ribbon. Clang, 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 all over the ground. It's kind of anticlimactic, you know. And they got another one. They put it on me. But if you were to come to me right after that marathon and say, hey, you know what, preacher? If you run another marathon, I'll give you $1 million. I couldn't do it. You know what, man? If you just run another mile, I'll give you $1 million. You know what? I couldn't do it. You know why? Because I was literally without strength. And this is exactly how God describes everybody in this building this morning, that all of us are without strength in order to live a good enough life in order to merit heaven. All of us are without strength. So a lot of people, the number one answer people give me of why they need, of why they think they're going to go to heaven is, I'm a good person. And you know what the crazy thing is? They're not even good at that. They're not even good at the thing that they're trusting in to get them into heaven. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so many people live in the religious oppressive lie that you have to build one good work upon another, upon another, upon another. And somehow, if I stack enough good works, somehow I'll get in the good graces of God, and somehow I can earn God's love. And it's impossible. You could never do that. The thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus, he said, Lord, remember me. And remember what Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What good work did that guy do? I mean, his hands were nailed to a cross, unable to go do something. His feet were nailed to a cross, unable to carry him and go perform some good alms. And he simply couldn't do anything. He had to simply depend and trust on the cross work of what Jesus was doing. Listen, you don't get saved by your good works and by what you can do. You get saved in what Jesus has already done. And all of us are without strength. But notice he continues in verse 8, he says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. God loves those who are without strength. God loves those who are sinners. And earlier he called us ungodly. You know what sin is? It's when we break God's law. 1 John says that sin is the transgression of the law. It's when we break God's law. Oh, Ron, I'm not a sinner. Who do you think I am? Well, have you ever lied? Paul, come on. Which one of us has never told a lie? Well, the Bible says, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever shaved the truth to put yourself in a better light than you really were? Hey, did you ever leave out part of the truth that you knew would get you in trouble? A half-truth is a whole lie. Oh, come on, Ron. Which one of us has never told a lie? Well, what about commandment number 8? Thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen something? You've never stolen something? Come on, he just admitted you're a liar. Surely he's stolen something. Well, maybe a dollar out of my dad's wallet, my mom's purse. Irrespective of your age or your value, it doesn't matter what you took. When you took something that didn't rightfully belong to you, that made you a thief. Well, you broke that one. What about commandment number 7? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, hey, man, I'm okay on that one. Are you really? Because you think you've been faithful to your spouse. You know what? But Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know what he was saying? That even if you have lusted in your heart, that is just as bad as adultery. You've already committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever looked on someone with lust? And maybe there's some in the room that you run to the pornography, you run to the wicked websites to feed your wicked lust and to feed yourself on those images. And you know what? You just broke God's law. Ezekiel 11:5, for I know the things that come into your mind. Jesus said, every one of them. And there's some people maybe in this room, you're in trouble. Isaiah 66:18, I know their works and their thoughts. Have you ever lusted? You just broke that one. But commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother. You know, do you always obey your parents when you were a kid? Anybody who does not believe that we are born sinners has never worked in a nursery during a long-winded preacher. There'd be 100 toys, and they fight over one. Mine, mine, mine. It breaks. Yours, yours, yours. You know what? And you know, they would fight it. And we don't have to teach them. They do pretty well on their own being sinners. Did you obey your parents when you were a kid? You say, come on, Ron, this is ridiculous. Nobody could ever live life, come on, without one time telling a lie, or one time stealing, or one time lusting, or one time, you know, disobeying mom and dad. Nobody could ever live life without ever breaking one of those. And you know what? That's the point. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, even in Romans chapter 5. And we read about this in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you know what? All of us have done some wicked, some terrible things that wish we never would have done, and you know I'm shooting it straight. Christian, don't ever forget where you came from. Don't ever forget the debt that God erased that was on your account. God loves those who are without strength. God loves those who are sinners. Look at verse 10. The Bible says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. God loves those who are enemies. September 11, 2001, we suffered those terrorist attacks as we lost 3,000 of our countrymen that day. You know what? We didn't declare war on the terrorists. They declared war on us. You realize that every time you sin, that you are declaring war on God afresh and anew, even as a believer. The Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And even as a believer, when you run to your pornography, or you run to your bitterness, or you hold on to your anger, or your discontentment, or your impatience, or your discontentment, or your ingratitude, when you hold on to your sin, we are shaking our fists at a holy and a righteous God who sent His Son to deliver us from the bondage of sin, and we declare war on Him all over again. Oh yeah, we say that we love Him, but do we really? We say that we love Him, but yet we find it hard to walk an extra mile down a difficult road with people who irritate us or who have hurt us. Oh, we say that we love Him, but yet we find it hard to write out a check and to give God a tenth of everything that we make, the first fruits, to give it back to God. Yet we find out He owns everything anyway. We say we love God, but yet we find it hard to walk into a Sunday evening service or to open up the Scriptures and spend time with God. If you were to read a Bible reading plan, some verses in the Old Testament, New Testament, and if you were to follow some of these plans, you read through the Bible in a year, it takes the average reader 11 minutes. We can't give God 11 minutes. He gave His Son for you. Oh, we say that we love Him, but do we really? And you know what the point is? Is that God is saying in Romans 5 that even though we all are without strength, unable to save ourselves, and even though we all have committed some wicked trespasses that are egregious in the sight of God, and even though we have declared war on God, you know what the fact is? God still loves you. And it doesn't matter how deep bitterness runs in your soul or how strong pornography is gripping you. This morning, God sent His Son, Jesus, to take care of all that. And you know, the fact is, God loves you this morning. God loves those who are without strength, who are sinners, and who are enemies. We see the reality of God's love. We see the recipients of God's love. But you know what? Talk is cheap, isn't it? Anybody could say the three big words, I love you. It's a different thing to prove it, isn't it? God not only says that He loves us in the passage, but He proved it. I want you to see, number three, the rendering of His love. Notice in verse 8, but God commendeth. That word means to demonstrate, to prove, or show His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus knew every wicked thing you would ever do every time you would lie, you would lust, you would steal, you would cheat, you would curse. He knew every wicked thing you would ever do, and yet He still gave His life a ransom for yours. After mockery of a trial, they took our Lord and they tied His hands and His feet, and they spread Him apart tight enough where the skin on His back was skin tight. And the Bible says that Jesus was scourged. This was a Roman whipping that had no limitations to the amount of times they could hit Him. The Jews was 40, save one. But this is a Roman scourging, and so they can strike Him as many times as they wanted to. And they would use a cat of nine tails. And you've heard the messages. It was a long leather handle with nine leather strips protruding out of it. Each contained bone, rock, and glass. And the Roman soldier would muster his strength together and bring it across the back of our Lord. And all nine of those leather strips would embed into the back of our Lord. Roman soldier would muster his strength together yet once again and peel back that cat of nine tails, and it would peel back nine ribbons of flesh off the back of our Lord so that it would be fulfilled by his stripes, year healed. They would strike him again and peel back more flesh, and we don't know how many times they hit the Lord, but we do not know that they marred him more than any other man. They beat him unrecognizable as a human being. Some scholars believe that vital organs were exposed to the naked eye through the back of Christ. This man was lashing out in God in human form. The Bible says they delivered over Jesus to a band of soldiers. A band of soldiers consisted anywhere between 600 and 1,000 soldiers. Jesus claimed to be a king, and rightfully so, for he was. But to claim you're a king in Rome, that was treason. That was anarchy. As evidenced by the fact that they wove their fingers in his beard, they plucked it out, they spit in his face, the worst insult to a Jew, even today, really to anybody. He claimed to be a king, and rightfully so, for he was, but to claim you're a king in Rome, that was treason, that was anarchy. And they mocked him, these soldiers did. And they said, oh, a king are you? Every king needs a robe. And they put that scarlet robe on the back of our Lord. And they bowed the knee saying, all hail, King of the Jews. As they mocked the living Son of God. Oh, a king are you? Every king needs a crown. They wove that infamous crown of thorns and they placed it on the head of our Lord. They pushed down on him, those thorns piercing his head, and the precious redeeming blood started to flow once again. Oh, all hail, King of the Jews. Oh, a king are you? Every king needs a scepter. And the Bible says they took a reed or a stick and they put it in the hand of our Lord. And they bowed the knee saying, all hail, King of the Jews, as they mocked the living Son of God. But my friend, I was so glad that one day Jesus wore that scarlet robe because he was providing a way that we could wear a robe of righteousness. So glad that one day Jesus wore this crown of thorns, because one day in glory as believers, we're going to cast our crowns at his feet, and I hope I have a pile of them. So glad that Jesus held that scepter in his mock, for one day we are going to rule with him if you know the Lord. Ripped that scarlet robe off the back of our Lord, reopening all those wounds he had incurred from the scourging. And then Mark 15:15, then Pilate, willing to content the people, delivered over Jesus to be crucified. They compelled him to carry his own cross. This wasn't a nice piece of wood you buy at Home Depot or at Lowe's. It was a rough, hewn-out piece of timber, splinter-filled. It was a rugged old tree. They placed it on the back of our Lord. He began to make his way down the Via della Rosa through the way of suffering. He stumbled underneath the load, indicating the great mystery of the God-man. They then compelled another man to help carry his cross. What a privilege he carried that day. So they made their way to Golgotha, the Hebrew tongue, that is to say the place of the skull. And they literally laid the cross down on the ground and they literally stretched out God, Jesus, on a tree. They took a nail, a Roman 9-inch nail. By the way, the rock group, 9-inch nails, that's where exactly they got their name from. The nails that held our Lord to the cross, absolute blasphemy. They took those nails on the wrist of our Lord, and as the hammer rang out loud and the steel met steel, it drove those nails through literally the wrist of our Lord. And they were nailing him to a tree. And the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. That's because he was taking your curse for the wicked things you've done on himself. They put one foot over the top of the other so that one nail secured both feet. And again, as the hammer rang out loud, they nailed our Lord to the cross, and then they took it, and then they started to lift it up so that it would be fulfilled. In John chapter 3, just as Moses in the wilderness had to lift up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up to die. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As God literally turned his back on his only Son, and Jesus Christ took the full wrath of God that meant for you, that was meant for you, that we deserve to be poured out on us for the wicked things that we have done. And Jesus had lived a perfect life. He didn't deserve any of that, but it was all poured out on Jesus Christ. The sky grew dark, the resurrection dead bodies appearing to many. Inside the temple, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, and no longer would we need a fallible human priest as a mediator to get to God. No longer would we have to jump through the 600 flaming hoops of the law, because the mediator was on the cross, the man Christ Jesus. He cried with a loud voice, "Tetelestai," an accounting term meaning paid in full. As Jesus yielded his life and gave it up. People try to figure out, why did Jesus die? Did he die from loss of blood? Did he die from a broken heart? He didn't die from any of those things. He died because he wanted to. Roman soldier thrust his spear into Jesus, and water and blood spilled out, indicating that he was already dead. And a Roman soldier who witnessed all these things, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." But ladies and gentlemen, the physical suffering of our Lord was nothing compared to the spiritual agony and the wrath of God that he suffered that was on your account and on mine. When I'm reminded of the cross, I'm reminded of a story of kids in Ohio playing on train tracks outside their house. The boy was running on the train track, 12 years old, looked back, his 8-year-old sister had fallen down. He went back to help her. Her foot was stuck. It was wedged, and he went to pull it out, but it was stuck, and just then a train came around the corner. As the train came around the corner, the operator hit the brakes, full well knowing he didn't have enough time to stop, hoping a miracle would take place. The young man began to work frantically and was unable to free her leg, and the train was getting so close, he thought, "I have to make a decision. Either I have to run up the track, save myself, or, you know what, I can give one final attempt and save my sister's leg," in which he tried to do, give one final attempt to save his sister's leg and her life, in which he could never do. The train struck both of the kids, killed them instantly. But the story doesn't stop there. The next day in Ohio, all over the state of Ohio, the newspapers read this: one held by foot, the other held by love. My friend, I want to submit to you that it wasn't the Roman 9-inch nails that held our Lord to the cross. He was God. He could have come down any time he wanted to, but he stayed there because it was the only way that you could be forgiven, the only way you could have direct access to God through the cross work of our Lord, his death, burial, and resurrection. And you know what the question really today, if you don't know him, have you ever come to a place where you've stopped trusting in your good works, piling one upon another in order to get to heaven, and trusted what Jesus has done for you? Christian, this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, would you remember what our Lord has done in his life and in his death and in his resurrection? And you know what? Would you let the love of Christ impact you? We say that we love him, but do we really? The rejection of his love was number four, and we see several times that salvation is a gift. You see it six times from Romans 5:15 to 5:18. It's a gift. And the question is, have you ever accepted that gift? You know what the question is? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? The Bible says that no man cometh to the Father except I draw him. But there's only one way. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Have you ever come to a point where you've accepted the Lord as your Savior, turned from your sin and your good works, and trusted him? Believer, would you be reminded today of the wonderful gift, the unspeakable gift of Christ? He's Lord of heaven, but is he Lord of your hearts? We look at the people who cried out that Jesus was the Messiah and the King, but they had no intention of making him a king in their life. And my, how we live the same way. He's Lord of heaven, but is he Lord of your heart? The wonderful love of God. Father, thank you for what you